Welcome to the podcast of the Sunday School series on Isaiah from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, May 31st, 2009.
Good morning. Thanks for turning the light up. We are in Isaiah chapter 40, and we have now covered the first part of this chapter, this wonderful chapter. This chapter is so heavily depended upon by New Testament authors. We'll see that some more today, probably. So it is a foundational text from the Old Testament, and it has to do with the comfort that God speaks to His people. And today the subject will be primarily, the rest of the chapter addresses idolatry. So it's a very timely message, it seems to me, in light of the sermon. Pastor Tullian quoted Calvin as saying that the human heart is an idol factory, and I think we'll see that. And this will be a remedy. It's a scriptural remedy to us for that natural proclivity that we have. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The opening to this great passage in Isaiah 40. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the comfort of the Word of God and the certainty that we have that the Word stands firm whatever changes take place in the earth. We thank you that there is a rock upon which we can build our hope, and we can be confident in the claims of Christ, and we can look forward to Him fulfilling all that He has promised to us in your precious word. Grant us grace, we ask, Lord, and favor, that we might understand these sacred oracles. We ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and illumine our minds, that we might receive them. That you would grant us that measure of faith by which we could receive them and believe them in a manner that pleases you. For Jesus' sake we ask this. Amen. Now to summarize briefly where we have come. This part of Isaiah 40, is written to the generation that would suffer the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah comes in the scripture before Jeremiah. And there's a reason for that. Isaiah precedes Jeremiah by a little over 100 years. Jeremiah actually lives during the time when the kingdom of Judea is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the people are carried away into captivity. And Isaiah, although he lived before that by a little bit better than 100 years, wrote a prophetic oracle to that generation that would be carried away captive. Now, he did not write it to the entire generation. He wrote it to that remnant that had faith, that remnant that would suffer with the rest of the people that had brought the wrath of God down upon Jerusalem. And so he wrote it to the remnant to encourage them, because they too must suffer these judgments and tribulations. And he speaks a word of comfort. He calls he says that the word of God came to him. He's actually giving the word of the Lord, as the prophets would do. And God wanted a message of comfort for those people. Now, why would he write a message of comfort through Isaiah 100 years before and not through Jeremiah at the time, at this precise time? And I think the evidence for that is obvious. He does write comfort through Jeremiah to that generation, but if God has written about everything these people will see and suffer 100 or so years before, that shows something about the fact that history is not off track, doesn't it? That God has foreseen this terrible day of judgment, and He has provided a word of comfort to them. So that works an encouragement into their hearts that's very unique. God thought of us more than 100 years ago. He foresaw our sorrow, and so He writes words of comfort to us. And so He writes this word of comfort, calling forth three voices to speak. The first voice encourages the people that God will come in the flesh. This is verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah 40. He will come in the flesh and they will see him in Jerusalem. And they must morally prepare themselves for them. He will send a herald because he's coming as a king. And of course, the New Testament takes these verses and applies it to the ministry of John the Baptist, who is the herald of Christ as king who has come to his people. Then the second voice speaks, verses 6 through 8, encouraging them that the word of God, you can build your life upon it. It is not like the word of man. But if God speaks, that's a rock upon which you can build. Whatever else happens, you can depend upon the word of God. Now, the third word that comes is really the great gospel word. And it says that when he comes, when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he will be God, and that's already been affirmed, but he will come in the role of a shepherd for his people. It anticipates the good shepherd. Christ claims that. He claims to be the good shepherd. He will come in tenderness and gentleness for his people. Not like he visited them in the day of wrath when Jerusalem was destroyed, but he will come gently to the people to encourage their faith. And he says, get up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. You hear that word good news twice. That will become the word of the gospel. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. He is coming, and he will come like a shepherd. Verse 11, he will tend his flock, and his arm will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom. The idea is that the voice will come from Jerusalem of the gospel, and it will go out then into all the land. The truth, the fulfillment of this is really even greater than the prophet imagined, because the gospel goes into all the earth. And the message of the gospel goes forth from the high mountain of Zion. I should have mentioned this last week, and I left it out and thought about it as I was on my way home. The gospel message begins, the bearer of good news begins from the mountaintop, and it goes forth into all the earth. In the ancient world, one of the ways they had of communicating was to light fires on mountaintops. And you can see how that would carry a message very quickly in that day, because they would have beacon fires on different mountain peaks, and when they would see one going up, then the others could light too, and you could carry a message quite quickly and quite far. If you saw the Lord of the Rings, you remember the beacon fires of Gondor that summoned the Rohirrim to come see that? They showed that very dramatically, filmed in New Zealand with these mountaintops. You could see the signal fires going. If you know Aeschylus, the Oresteia, the same thing is true. Clytemnestra, the wicked queen of Argos, wants to know when Troy has finally been taken. Remember, that battle was 10 years. And when the city finally falls to the Greeks, beacon fires all through Thrace and then through Thessaly and Attica bring word to the Peloponnese and to Argos that in fact the city has fallen. So typically, the beacon fires announce the coming of war in the ancient East. Do you understand? They are fearsome. When you see them, you know that war is coming. It's a message of disaster that is coming upon us. And what happens here in Isaiah is all of that is reversed. And the messengers go up to the high mountain, but the message that they bring into all the earth is not a message of war. It's a message of the gospel is coming, which is announcing peace with God is possible. So it's beautiful the way these reversals are taking place. The mountains now will proclaim the grace of God that is going into all the earth. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice. That's the third voice. Lift it up mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up. Say to the cities of Judah. You remember Acts 1:8. Christ commands that the gospel go forth from Mount of Olives. He says, beginning here in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. And so it picks that up, the message of good news. It has come here even as far as Fort Lauderdale. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling with him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead the nursing ewes. He comes as God, but he comes as man, and he comes with gentleness. His wrath has been satisfied. That's the image. It's glorious. That's the gospel message, isn't it? Really, if you think about it. That's our Lord. And the precious aspect of his coming, he comes in gentleness and meekness. This great God who is directing all of history. Now, where are we going from here? We have had now these three voices that have spoken. So let me survey the rest of the chapter for you very briefly, just to give you the orientation to what the message is that should come next. And what message do you think should come next? He has said, speak comfort. God has directed Isaiah, speak comfort to my people. Now, why do they need comfort? Because they're being carried away into captivity, and everything they know has been destroyed. And so he has three voices that speak comfort. He says he is coming to his people. Yeah, he's promised it, and the word of God is faithful. You can depend upon it, and it will be good news. He will come as a shepherd. But now these people who hear these glorious truths are being processed in Babylon down the processional way, and they see idol temples on every hand. Really, all the gates are dedicated to the idols. We went through that in the map. Remember when I showed you the map of Babylon? And that down the processional way, all the temples to all of these pagan gods that from all appearances and to all the world seem to have conquered the God Jehovah and have shown themselves to be mightier than the God of Israel. And so what comfort then do they need? And you will see that the rest of the chapter is really committed to a remedy to idolatry, to showing the folly of idols. You know, he's encouraging his people that they don't have to worry about these idol temples that seem to be so prominent and so beautiful and are still standing while the one temple of the one true God is in ruins. He's going to attack front on the idols of Babylon and assure them that their God, what's the other thing they would need? It looks like history has gone off its course severely, doesn't it? They need to be reassured that God had foreseen all of this and that history is not off track, but that they are closer to God's accomplishing his good purposes, his messianic purposes, than they were before. That God is still in control. And so what he's doing is he is going, if I can use a word here that maybe even cheapens it a little bit, he's going to Calvinize their thinking. He's going to reassure them that God is sovereign. When what? When everything they look at contradicts that, doesn't it? And they know, they confess that God is sovereign, but it looks like God has been defeated. It looks like everything has come undone and that his program is off track. And so they need their faith encouraged in their understanding of who God is. And so the rest of this chapter then will help you to understand who really is God. And how do you sustain yourself in those times when it appears that everything is undone? And we go through days like that, all of us, when we are challenged to doubt the good promises of our God. So this chapter will help to anchor you in your faith. It's very deliberately intended to do that to a generation that has lost far more than we have lost, although we have lost much. So the rest of the chapter then, let me survey it a little bit for you. The key verses are 18 and 25. 18 says, to whom then will you liken God, Isaiah says? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And that's very profound. How will you liken God? How will you image God and thereby understand him? And then when you come to verse 25, it is not Isaiah who is speaking. It is God himself who is speaking, but he says the same thing. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Now, there are two ways that this treatise, this oracle, against idolatry takes place. The one is, the first thing he does, Isaiah, is to say, you know, the idea is who is like God, and that's fundamental. I guess I should talk about that for a minute. Why is that so fundamental? Who is like God? Think about that. That statement, how do you image God? How do you imagine God? That is altogether critical, isn't it, to your whole life understanding. How do you image God? In fact, that goes back to the first temptation of man. It goes back even earlier. Moses says that we are created, how? In the image and likeness of God. So our understanding of what God is like is fundamental to correctly understanding God's creative work. But it goes back to the temptation of man, doesn't it? What does the enemy say to Eve? Oh, you will be like God. Do you hear that? You remember? You recognize what we're talking about? It's how is it that you image God? The enemy, Satan, was saying to the woman, you will be like God, equal with God. He collapses the simile and makes it directly, goes beyond metaphor. He says, you will be on an equality with God. It's all hidden in that word likeness. And so you can see right away that this is a profoundly moral matter, isn't it? How do you image God? What do you think of God? Most of the world, I think, thinks of him kind of like an old grandfather up there who is generally benevolent. Perhaps he's deafened somewhat when you pray to him. How do you image God? Is he some kind of a New Age spirit? We make all kinds of statements about the way we understand God. This is fundamental to our whole Christian understanding. How do you image God? What is God like? Metaphor, poetry. So the first temptation of man is the temptation to believe a false poetry about God. The enemy says, you will be like God. So what is that a temptation toward? It's where man becomes not the image of God any longer, but an idol himself. So it's fundamental to the whole issue of the fall and the creation. All of these doctrines are touched by this. And when everything falls apart, it is the most critical doctrine. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And this section of Isaiah is filled with questions. Same thing is true in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, God says, echoing his prophet, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Now, the two ways that the text will look as we consider God as the subject of this text. One is he will talk about dust. You see that in verse 15? Dust and drops. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands like the dust. That is, he looks through the microscope to understand God, and we'll talk about that. He looks to the smallest things, the drop from a bucket, the dust of the air. He looks through the microscope. Then, after God speaks, verse 25, to whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. He looks through the telescope. See? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So there are two aspects. Chuck, yeah. Well, we'll talk about the islands, yeah. But my point is, he looks to the smallest things, the drop from a bucket, the dust of the air, and then he looks to the largest things, the stars, we'll talk about those too, the objects in the sky, but he looks microscopically, what the world that God has created, and then telescopically, the world that God has created. And you need to have that orientation to begin to understand who God is. And the thrust of it then is to intensify, to magnify your understanding of who God is. And once you understand who he is in the full magnification, then you have a proper understanding of who you are. Does that make sense? You see where we're going with this? And what the enemy has said, that you are like God, all of that, that's really very modern. It's New Age. We become gods ourselves. We define who God is. We project ourselves onto him. All of that is fundamentally flawed idolatry. It's understanding who God is in truth that will save us. Now, why do we need to know that? Why do we have to adjust the scales and, you know, redefine the dimensions of God in order to understand him? The reason for that is it gives us faith, and faith gives us strength. If God is so big, then I am justified in believing in him, am I not? You see, that confirms my faith. And faith is the only thing that pleases God. So it delights him for me to understand who he is. If I understand who he is, why should I ever really authentically worry? And what is worry? Worry is faith in the enemy. Why do I worry? I worry about the things I fear. And that's what Pastor Tullian was talking about. That leads you to where your idols are, the idols of your own heart. That helps you to diagnose where idols have been set up in your own heart. Now, if I understand who God is, it encourages my faith, but it also does something else. Look at verse 29, and this is where we will climax the whole teaching of the 40th chapter. If I understand who he is and understand his strength that his being implies, that then imparts strength to me to walk through the challenges of life, because it imparted strength to this generation, to the remnant. He gives strength to the weary. See? In other words, he said in verse 28, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired?" He cannot become weary. Now, if he cannot become weary, and that follows because we're going to see that he is as omnipotent as we claim he is, as the scripture says he is, once we begin to understand his omnipotence, we understand he cannot become weary, all right? Then what does he do? If he does not become weary, he can impart his strength to us, because we do become weary. So that's the logic of it. You see verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Anyone here weary? I'm just tired of the struggles of life. I'll tell you, they wear on you, don't they? And it seems like they are intensifying in our day, in every area of life. And so what is it that we need? What is it that God can so richly supply? Strength, absolutely. Trials, I know numbers of you are going through trials. You shared them with me. And there's a cumulative tiredness, isn't there? It all kind of wears you down and withers your strength. Where do we get strength? Well, we'll get that from this chapter. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, see, he charges that to the youths, not to the aged. The vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord. And I can't wait to talk to you about what wait means. That's a very important word here. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What a glorious promise. And that's the promise that's promised to us if we pay attention to Isaiah's oracle. He promises you that you will have strength. He will increase your strength. And you will walk through life with a power and a confidence that you would not know if you did not pay attention to his oracle. Now, his oracle, remember, Isaiah is just the mouthpiece, isn't he? What's a prophet? It's not coming from Isaiah, it's coming through Isaiah, but ultimately the source of this oracle that gives us strength is God himself. Okay, that's the one who is speaking. All right, so now we've had the three words of comfort. We come to verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You'll see all the way through here their strengths, their questions. It's interrogatory. See verse 13. Who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who taught him the path of justice? To whom did he take counsel? With whom did he take counsel? All of this. To whom will you liken God? All kinds of questions. And the point is to magnify God. All of these questions magnify your understanding of who God is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked the heavens off by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Well, the obvious answer is God, who is the one who is... But what have we said about him when we say these things? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The waters in the Bible, the Mayim Ravim, the great waters, the deep, the Tehom, all the waters on the earth, they've estimated, somewhere I remember a long time ago reading that they had estimated that there are 66 million cubic miles of water in the seven seas. Think of a cubic mile of water. And then think of 66 million of those. That's the water that covers the seas. 66 million cubic miles of water. What would the weight of that be, for one thing? Water is so heavy. What would the weight of that be? And Isaiah says what? He measured it in the hollow of his hand. What's the hollow? It's, you know, when you cup your hand, there's this little area in the middle of your palm. That's the scale. Now, it's obviously metaphoric, but that's what he's saying. God measures that in the hollow of his hand. The seas and all that are in them. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. There are, I don't know if you know this, but maybe you do. Of all of the forms of life in the world, of all of the different forms, 97% of life forms live in the seas. Do you know that? Just 3% are all the species that we find upon the dry land. 97% are in the seas. And all the colors, you can think of the saltwater fish, you know, all the tropical fish, the bright colors and the coral and all of that, God creates, the seas are filled with life forms. And you read Psalm 104, and you see that God loves life. And he creates the fish, you saw Psalm 104, he delights to watch them play. It's like an aquarium for him. He watches them play. The nocturnal animals that come out at night, it says he gives them their food. When man is asleep, he gives food. He delights in his creation. It's joy to him. It's filled with life. Most of that man never sees. Most of this life form that I'm talking about, men never see it. We don't even know the species that are involved there. All of these are estimates. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by a span. Somewhere, too, I recall reading that, you know these squares of sod, like you put in a new kind of grass or something, you see them stacked and people will put in a nice little, 1 square inch of that sod, 1 square inch, you know, usually they come in flats of square foot, but 1 square inch has 1,500 observable forms of life in it. Just 1 square, and it's just that deep, right? What about the world? I mean, my goodness. And God is aware of all of that. There's more life and living forms and creatures, and he delights in that. And it's that kind of a thing that he observes in his creation and takes delight to. He marks off the heavens by a span. The span is the measure of the hand of a male from here, from the wrist up. That was a span. So half a cubit, roughly. So he measures the heavens. Now think about that. What does that mean? What does it mean that he measures the heavens by a span? What is the measure of the heavens? What I remember when I was fairly young, I was trying to think, what would it be like to come to the end of the universe? Have you ever thought about that? What would it be like? Do you bump into a wall? Or what is it when you come to the end of the universe? And what you realize is, if you bump into a wall, well, what's beyond the wall? Okay? Well, what is beyond the wall? And the point is, our minds, God has not given us the faculties, even of imagination, to measure the span of the universe. We don't have the capacities for it. We cannot, it addles our minds. We cannot comprehend how big is the universe. We're told that it's expanding, but what does that mean? We're expanding into what? Was there nothing there before? And if there is nothing, what is that like? We don't have the mental faculties. God has not given our minds the capacity to comprehend limits of space or time. You can do the same thing with time, right? What is the beginning of time? Can you describe it to me? Can you tell me what it is? What is the end of time? Can you comprehend that? The mind is not so given these capacities. This is very Kantian. You can understand space and time, but you can't understand their limits. And yet he says here, he measures off the heavens by a span. Everything that you see is the span of his hand. It's phenomenal. Glorious language here. What he's doing is he's recalibrating your imagination. That's what you need properly to appraise God. You have to have your imagination expanded. You can't do it in your rational mind. It has to move into your imagination. And again, what is the word that we're talking about? Image. That's the key to imagination, isn't it? And what are we talking about? How will you liken God? That's calling forth images of understanding. So he goes beyond our observable universe, and we move into the realm of the imagination, and then we reach the limits of our own capacities. He's beyond all of that. He is transcendent, is the philosophical term for all of our thoughts and capacities. He says he's calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in the balance. Fascinating study, if you ever want to look at it, of dust. Do you know life would not be possible without dust? And yet, that is the image of what? Mortal death. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. But you could not have rain without dust. Did you know that? The water vapor does not condense unless there is a particle of dust, this friable stuff in the air. It must condense upon a particle of dust. And then the rain falls aerodynamically. It's interesting, too. If the rain did not have a particular capacity to do something, I'll tell you about in a minute, all life on the earth would be impossible because the rain would fall and its weight from falling so far, the velocity and the force that would be implied would strip all the trees of leaves. Did you know that? Life would be impossible. What is that capacity? When the raindrop falls at a certain ratio and force, it divides, it splits, and becomes two. And then they too are capable, depending upon the height from which they fall, are capable of further division, which makes the rain gentle. It's all built into creation. Who thought of this? It's amazing how the whole world is put together, and life is so fragile in the form that we understand it, and yet it functions and it works. So all of this is God. He calculates the dust of the earth by measure. He knew what measure of dust we would need in order to sustain life. He weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales. How many of you have seen the Alps? My goodness. Or maybe you've been to Wyoming and seen the Grand Tetons or the Rockies or something. This is in Montana. This is phenomenal. And that's not even the Himalayas, which I haven't seen, but the weighed the mountains in a balance. It's like, you know, these pairs of scales. You'll put the Himalayas here and, you know, something else. It's like this glorious Paul Bunyan, dimensions beyond what you can imagine. He's calling for you to reimagine God, and that works contrary to your own idolatry. Think of all the things that we could imply that follow from this already. If God is this big, how big really are your worries? You see, they take on different scales, don't they? Everything is being reimagined, recalibrated here. He weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? And with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Now, he says here, the Spirit of the Lord is what created all the world that we see. And he's saying, who of you, what human, gave him counsel? All the words that follow, these questions that follow, and you see there are numbers of them, relate to an Oriental king who would have, first of all, he would have a counselor who would inform him, someone with whom, or some body of people that he would consult, who would give him understanding, who would teach him justice and teach him knowledge and inform him in the way of understanding. So he's depicting God as an Oriental king who would have these counselors to whom he would appeal. But he's saying, to whom would God go for counsel? He has no need of any body of counselors, does he? That's the point. He takes no counsel from man. He needs no counsel from man. And so he says, who has directed? The word here, I think it would be better translated, comprehended. Who has comprehended the Spirit of the Lord? Who has comprehended? How do you comprehend, which is a word of control and construct, how do you comprehend the Spirit of God? You see, it's like David in Psalm 139, where can I flee from your Spirit? When he wants to run from God, how do you run from a spirit? You could run from an institution or from a man or from a country, but how do you flee from a spirit? To ask the question is to see the absurdity of the whole thing. Well, who could comprehend the Spirit of the God that was behind the whole creation? Who could do that? Who can understand his ways? Now, it is important that you understand what is made of this verse. This is a fundamental verse in Pauline theology. Take a look at Romans chapter 11 with me. I'm going to show you how the apostles knew the text of the Bible and they knew it well. When he comes to chapter 11, Paul is talking about the mystery of how is it that God can keep his promises that he's made to Israel, because Israel seems to have gone completely off track. Once again, their temple is about to be destroyed. Has God cast away his people? And if he has cast away his people, what about the promises that he made to his people? And so he has rationalized that with his doctrine of spiritual Israel. But then he writes in verse 33, chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That is, Paul, who is thought to be so rational in his theology, and he certainly is that, when he thinks about what he is affirming, the propositional truth that he is affirming, he has to move into poetry. He does this in chapter 8 as well. Paul is quite a poet, and there are times when you have to move beyond speech to poetry to express your thoughts. So he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known or comprehended the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? And who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. He's quoting our verse, but he's invoking the whole context of Isaiah, and he's doing it quite appropriately. He recognizes that there are limits. We cannot comprehend God's ways, but his promises will be accomplished, all of them, and perfectly, without contradiction. So all the good promises that God has made will be accomplished. But there are times when your circumstances will directly deny the promises that you think that God has made. Your circumstances will directly contradict them. And it will look like God is not or cannot accomplish his promises to you. Now, why does God permit that to happen? Isn't the answer obvious? Because what is called forth from his people when circumstances directly contradict his promises? Faith. You got it. That's right. And what is the only thing that pleases God? Faith. The only thing that truly pleases God. So, but your faith is strengthened when you remember who he is. And so as we go through this passage, you'll see that. Let's take a look at the other one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Well, let's begin with 14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So we're talking here about the Spirit. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known or comprehended the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Once again, Paul uses it, and it's with a laser accuracy. He's using it out of its original context. He's not just taking an epigram or an aphorism out of the text. He is using it appropriately, invoking that whole context. He expects you to understand. In Romans and Corinthians, he expects you to understand the context here. Who has comprehended the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice? And taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding, speaking specifically about the creation that God has done. You see, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of the dust on the scales. I wanted to get into this, and I can't. But this will too encourage you, what he does now and where he goes. But we'll end here. I only got three verses. I was hoping to get all the way down to 26. But it didn't work. So who can comprehend these things? Hopefully this will really encourage you and help you to work through this understanding of who God is. And if you understand who he is, it will give you strength to walk through the trials of life that seem to be ever intensifying in our day. Gracious God, we thank you that you speak comfort to your people. You do not leave us to walk in wondering whether or not you really love us and care, but you inform us with your word. And we confess that we cannot liken you to anyone. Lord, we ask that you would work through our hearts to cast down all idols and strongholds of the enemy that are surely there. Reimagine, Lord, our own imaginations, that we can comprehend you in a way that will give us strength, so that we do not grow weary in a day that is challenging to us. Grant us grace in the week to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.